That song is appropriate for the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus and the church in Crete. This deep desire of his, this passion that the faith, for the faith of God's elect, that the people of God, those would come to know him, would come to see him clearly, that souls would be saved. And may that be our passion as well. If you would open your Bibles up again to Titus chapter 3. Go ahead and stand with me for a moment in honor of the Word of God. And as I read the first seven verses of chapter 3, and then we'll take a few moments to explain what they say and try to apply them into our lives. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word of the Lord. Let us pray again. Father, we need your help once more. We thank you for your word. We stand upon it and its authority. And God, now I ask that you would guard my words as I proclaim this sermon today, Lord, that it would be faithful to you and to your scriptures. That you would use me in my weakness, and that Jesus would be seen clearly. And Lord, I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ here listening, that they would listen well, that they would be encouraged and challenged and strengthened as they continue this walk of grace, that Christ might be seen and embraced in greater ways, as beautiful and awesome as you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So please have a seat. And again, pull out your outline and a pen. What happens when we don't remember things? Like where you left your keys. Anybody been there? And then they're usually in your pocket, right? There's been times I forgot where my keys are. I'm looking all over the house for them, and they're hanging on my finger. Or maybe anybody not remembered your password? Trying to log in. It's like, which one is it? I've got like 10 of them. I don't remember. Those things, huh? Yeah, at the grocery store. Yeah, forget your PIN number. Those things matter, but they're not as important as other things. How about if you don't remember your anniversary? That might not go over too well. How about if you don't remember your marriage vows? That's a little bit deeper implications. Or even deeper. How about if you don't remember the grace of God that you have received? How about if you take it for granted? How about if hearing the truth of what Jesus has done once more, once again, another Sunday becomes commonplace? Paul wants us to remember some things. And so the thrust of these seven verses that we just read and will now break apart is he wants us to remember. He's going to remind us that Christians really do live in two different worlds. There's the physical, tangible, visible world that each of us live in every day, and then there's also the eternal, spiritual, invisible, and yet just as tangible world that each of us live in daily. And the good news about the Scriptures is it teaches us how to live in both worlds. There's no separation. There's no needed dichotomy. No, we can be instructed on how to live in the invisible and the spiritual, and even further, how the invisible and the spiritual is to affect daily the physical and the visible. Titus has been teaching us, as the Apostle Paul writes to him, that belief leads to behavior. It's really important what you believe, and not even what, maybe take it even further, who you're believing into. Because that belief is going to be reflected in your daily life as you live it both in the spiritual and in the physical world. And so behavior is important because behavior is a reflector of what we truly believe. Ultimately, your behavior, though, I hope you can hear this, your actions, your deeds, it's not about you, ultimately. Usually there's assumptions when it comes to behavior. Usually there's assumptions that we have maybe because of some not so good teaching from the past. Culturally, these assumptions are huge when it comes to behavior and God, what the Scriptures teach and God. And one of the first assumptions is that you behave a certain way because that's what's going to make God happy. That's what gives God pleasure, and you're going to earn his favor in return. That's a common assumption that the Bible says is not the way it is. Last week we learned that we're trained by grace, and understanding and truly grasping grace is the thing that will affect and motivate our behavior. So one assumption is we behave a certain way, because if not, God's not going to be happy with me and he's going to not treat me well. The second is you need to behave this certain way because it's going to make you happy. It's going to personally be the thing that you need. So live this way, because if you don't live this way, you're not going to have any joy or any fun in life. Now listen, in each of those things, is there truth? Certainly, that sin displeases the Lord, most certainly. Is there even truth that a lifestyle that honors God ultimately is going to be a much happier lifestyle than displeasing God? Yes, that is certainly true. But I think, and I believe the Scriptures teach, that it's so much bigger than that. When God calls us to do certain things, to act certain ways, it's bigger usually than just us. You see, we have to understand that we are all part of God's great redemption plan. Every single believer in Christ. And it's an amazing thought when you begin to consider this, that in God's inexplicable yet incredibly wise plan, you and I have been given the task of revealing the invisible universe, the spiritual realities. We've been given the task of revealing that to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, our coworkers, even our enemies. We, as believers in Christ, are to instruct the world on the existence and the benefits of grace. And yet many times as Christians, we live more like flies on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, buzzing around, landing on it, never noticing the beauty, the colors, the vivid artistry, the glory of what's right in front of them. Paul's passion, as we learned the very first few verses of this letter to Titus and the church in Crete, was to live for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That's what he was after. And so he told us at the end of chapter 2 in verse 15 to declare these things, speak about these things, talk about these things in your daily life, exhort and rebuke with all authority. But it's not enough just to speak them with our mouths. He also is challenging and instructing and commanding the church to demonstrate that grace through our lifestyle. Talk about living for something bigger than yourself. Talk about something that outlasts you. Talk about true purpose. This is what he's after in these seven verses that we get to go over this morning. Again, I think it's helpful to understand the context. The context is this little island of Crete, south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. The Greek historian Polybius said this about Crete and those who live there. He said, "It is impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." That's the context of what Paul is writing to the church here. He's writing into a culture that certainly does not have a large Christian influence. It's godless, it's pagan, if you will. And I think it's helpful for us to study this letter because it seems more and more our culture, our society is becoming very similar to Crete. Many are reacting in anger, in frustration, in fear. And may I add, not even the world or the culture, but many times even us as Christians. We read the newspapers, if anyone does that anymore, or we watch the news channels, we surf the internet and get on Facebook and different social medias, and we see things that upset us and work us up, and we're driven to fearful about everything's falling apart, and we're driven to be angry at people, and oftentimes left with a sadness that leaves us down and out and depressed, and then oftentimes we react with hostility. As many have become very hostile to non-believers especially. And it leaves me wondering, based on what Paul teaches us here today, are there some of us who would rather win the culture war than win a soul? Are we more concerned about cultural behavior change, or are we very concerned and deeply concerned about the hearts of men and women, boys and girls? Some say, you know, I've heard it said, "It can't get any worse in this nation." And I heard Paul Washer say one time when he was doing a Bible study, he said, "Oh, it can't get any worse?" He said, "Well, no, it can get a lot worse. They're not throwing us to the lions yet." And so why is that important for us to grasp? Because we look at our cultural situation, and I know it's difficult, and it's certainly challenging. Our country's more divided than it's ever been. It seems like the angst and the anger continues to grow, and yet these instructions that we're about to review once more this morning are written by the Apostle Paul when Nero was the emperor of Rome. If you know anything about Nero, you know his hatred towards Christians, you know of his great persecution, you know of him putting oil and tar on human bodies of Christians and lighting his garden with them. In the midst of such a culture and a society, Paul has four things that we need to remember. And the thrust of these four things is really all what our main idea is this morning. The main idea of our sermon is being reminded of God's transforming grace leads us to show his grace to others through our lifestyle. So four things, I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll go through each of them. The first is remember how you should be living. The second is to remember who you used to be. The third is to remember what God has done. And the fourth is to remember who you are now. And so let's go back to verse 1 and consider the first point. Remember how you should be living. Verse 1 says, remind them. This is the context of the whole next seven verses. This whole paragraph is designed as a reminder. And so we know right off the bat that these aren't not things that the church hasn't heard before. These aren't things that are new to them. These are things that they've been instructed in previously, but for some reason they keep forgetting. Sounds kind of like you and I, right? Remind them, Titus. What are we supposed to be reminded of? Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. What in the world is going on there? Paul is urging the citizens of Crete to be just that, good citizens. Be a good citizen in your nation. Be a good citizen in your state. Be a good citizen in your local community. Be a good neighbor to those around you. All of this is understanding that you're going to live and dwell and deal with people on a regular basis, and it's really important how you do that. Some of this might be in response to understanding, again, this is the very early years of Christianity. Christianity grew out of Judaism, and it was very common in the Jewish world to not necessarily live as a good citizen, but to really totally separate yourself, to live as a complete subculture, and to not want anything to do with anyone else that wasn't in your group. Paul's saying, and why is he saying this? Reminder back to verse 1, for the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth. Because I want the gospel to be proclaimed and get out, you have to live a certain way that exemplifies the gospel. Your lifestyle should match what we're preaching. And so because of that, he reminds them first to be submissive to rulers and authorities. What is that? That is government officials, their office, and I even say their persons. Basically, obey the laws. Be a good citizen. And as you're being that good citizen, be obedient. Be careful not to have a heart that constantly wants to consider how can we get around this and around that. He's saying, no, your life is going to reflect the gospel. And if your life is going to reflect the gospel, then you need to understand that God has instituted government for his purpose and authority, according to Romans 13. Paul wrote to the Roman church, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, for many of us, that's really hard to swallow. Why? Because there always comes times in life where you don't like your governing officials. You don't like the president. And then you get one you like. And then 4 or 8 years later, you get another one you don't like. And so half the people are really happy for 4 or 8 years, then the other half are really happy, but then what happens is the flip side too. Then everybody gets really mad and angry, hostile towards each other. The hatred that goes back and forth. Paul, I believe, would say that does not exemplify the gospel. Now, does that mean you can't have very strong, even political positions? Not at all. Should we be able to speak truth? Yes, we can and should. Should we be able to communicate the way God would inform government and how it should be run and how we should understand it? Most certainly. But Paul's even concerned about something more greater and deeper. As I said earlier, is it just about saving the nation so we can have a cultural Christianity? A whole bunch of people that do some decently good things, but probably don't even know Jesus personally themselves. Is that good? Is that right? Is that what should be our primary pursuit? And then, of course, when it comes to being subject and submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, does that mean that whatever comes and whatever happens, that we shouldn't care? Not at all, because in 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy to pray for the rulers and the authorities, for those who are over you in positions of government. Pray for them. And why should you pray for them? So we might be able to live peaceable lives, orderly lives, so we don't hopefully receive persecution. Pray for them. Work towards goodness in the government. Work towards a godliness in the government. Pray for that. Why? Because we don't want this. We don't want the gospel preaching to be hindered. So certainly those are good things, but really what he's concerned about here is, how are you doing this? What's the message that's coming across primarily when it comes to how you're living your life? Does your life show the world that your ways are not the ways of the world, that the ways of the world, and even the political realm, is not your primary major concern? That there's things even bigger than who the president or the Congress is. The preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the exemplifying of the gospel, the adorning of the gospel through a lifestyle that is lived. You say, Brian, well, we're supposed to be subject and submissive. Are there exceptions? Certainly there are exceptions. We see it in Scripture. We see it in Acts, where the men are told not to preach the gospel, and they say, we have to obey God more than men. We have to preach. You see it when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told by the government to bow down and worship the big idol, and they refused. And so it's certainly appropriate at times to follow the exception when it runs against the word of God and the clear truth of Scripture. But I'm just wondering, in our hearts, do we run to the exception more than our hearts would lean towards following the rule? Again, think about the fact that Nero was emperor when this was written. For some of us, I'm wondering how it would affect our lives if maybe we even took a break for a while from the national news, from Facebook, from social media, and instead of spending our time feeding all of this information that unsettles our souls, what if we just went across the street and served our neighbor? What if we focused on really loving people? What if we spent the rest of our lives focused on that? I wonder how much the gospel would be adorned. He says you're to be obedient. Also, you're to be ready for every good work. What does that mean? That means we are to promote the good of our community, of our city. What kind of a neighbor are you? Do you intentionally and purposefully work towards being a good neighbor, a good citizen in your community? As Christians, we should do that. He says, verse 2, to speak evil of no one. And that word is the Greek word blasphemeo, which is where we get our English word blaspheme, which means to malign somebody else, to speak against somebody else. Now, usually we think of blasphemy in regards to how we speak against God and things that are done against God, but he's saying don't be blasphemous even to other people. He says also to avoid quarreling. The Greek word there is amako, with a C-H, so you could also pronounce it a-macho, which is where we do. It comes down to understanding the a is negative, so it's not macho. not walking around with a chip on your shoulder, always wanting to be the man and I'll show you up. Avoid quarreling. He says to be gentle. Again, that doesn't mean that you're weak. It's actually a meekness about the gentleness where there's strength and confidence, but it's under control. Does it mean you just yield to every position out there and everyone's ideas? No, we stand strong on the truth, but we do so in a very gentle way. Why? Because it's what adorns the gospel. And to show perfect courtesy toward some people. Is that what your Bible says? Not mine either. What does yours say? All? Even that one person? Even that one politician? Even that crazy neighbor? Or that weird coworker? All people. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. And now listen, the context of all of this is especially the non-believer. Because what good is it if, you know, you're perfectly courteous to the really nice and kind and gracious Christian people around you, which we're supposed to be. But he's saying, no, toward everyone, especially those who hold different beliefs, different understandings, stand against what you believe. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. What does that mean? It means you're fair, you're forbearing. There's no grudges that you're holding. You give people the benefit of the doubt. Again, all of this lifestyle is flowing out of a truly transformed heart, a heart that has full of joy, a heart that loves God, a heart that is thankful and says, I want to live this lifestyle that would completely adorn the gospel of God. So it's about behavior, but it's also flowing from an understanding of how do you view people? How do you view people? Think about that. Many times, even as Christians, we view people as with a big mark on them, a big X on that one. Why? Because they're just, I don't like them. I don't like what they think. I don't like what they do. I don't like what they believe. They're my enemies. And Paul is saying, church, do you believe the gospel? Because if you do, live this way. View others in this mindset. Why? Why should we do this? Apostle Paul, he tells us in verse 3 under point number 2, because you should remember who you used to be. You see, it's really easy for us to point the finger at other people, isn't it? Very common for Christians to try to take the moral high ground against all those people that are doing all these horrible things. But Paul wants us to remember, Christian, you were just like them. Look at verse 3. 4. It's a purpose word. He says, live this certain way. Remind them to live this way, to view people this way, to be gentle and courteous towards all people. Don't speak evil of them. Be honoring towards the governmental officials. Why, Paul? For we ourselves were once foolish. We ourselves were once foolish. We didn't live this way. Even if you said you believed in God, your life didn't display it, so you lived in practical atheism, which, according to the scriptures, would be foolishness. You used to be foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, which is ill will toward other people, wanting bad things to happen to other people, and envy, which is like the opposite of that, not wanting good things to happen to other people, wanting something that they have or their position, whatever it might be, envying their life. He says, this is where you used to be. You were hated by others and you were hating one another. You used to dwell with people and you'd get in these big fights and you would say, I don't ever want to talk to that person ever again. You weren't courteous. You weren't gentle. You were quarreling. You would speak evil of them. There'd be gossip going on. He says, that's the way you used to be. And so as Christians, we come to relationships with humility. Why? Because there's nothing good in us. Because when our relationship with God is a mess, our relationship with others is a mess. And when we did not walk with God, we had all of these challenges and issues and problems, and sin dominated our hearts. Now, I know some may be sitting here today thinking, Brian, that wasn't me. I was a pretty good guy. I walked a pretty tight line. I think of David over here. David, similar story as me, raised in the church, right? Good guy, toeing the line. You know, I don't think he ever murdered anybody. I don't even know if he's ever even spoken evil against anybody. He's a good guy. But don't misunderstand the scriptures. You see, for any of us that would think, well, that's not me, I wasn't that bad, then you really don't know the human heart as God sees it. You don't know the depth of depravity that each of us is born with. Not just the actions that we do, but born with. You say, come on, cute little babies? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I see Ruby back there. Ruby, you're going to have a baby soon. That little baby's a sinner. I'm telling you, you're going to see it. He's going to be sitting there one day, the cutest looking thing, and then one day he's just going to go, blah! Gimme, 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 gimme. That's all about me. He's a sinner, I tell you. That's each of us. Every single one of us. By nature, are sinful, and by action. And may we not ever in any way attempt to justify, well, my sin's not as bad as others. All it takes is one to condemn me to hell forever. So as you deal with people, remember not just how you should be living, but remember why you should live that way. Because you used to be the same. Yeah, but I've changed. Oh, really? Why? Why? You did, thankfully. But why? Number three, remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. I love this word. I love the beginning of verse 3. It said, for, that's telling us why we should live a certain way. Now in verse 4, gives us this great hope. Right in the middle of this, like, kind of dreary and kind of lame to, like, man, I don't want to think about myself that way. Oh, it's good news to think about yourself that way. Why? Because there's a big but word right here in verse 4. But. But's one of the greatest words in the Bible. It really is. Because you're presented with this really bad news about who you are, that you're really worse off than you could ever imagine. But. Grace. This is kind of the same thing. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And those words, that's the crux of this whole passage. He saved us. Why did he save us? Why? Well, I'm sure he certainly had a list, and he took out a list and he wrote all the pros on one side and all the cons on the other, right? And so his list of cons, he's had to start writing, and he said, well, let's see, God's, why should I save them? Well, they're foolish, they're disobedient, they're led astray, they're slaves to various passions and pleasures, they're passing their days in malice and envy, they hate other people. Yeah, I could keep it going, but that's enough for now. All right, let's go to the flip side. What's on the pro side? It's blank. There's nothing there. But yet, in his grace, the illustration is God would take his pen and start filling in. My mercy. My mercy. my kindness, my goodness, Jesus. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration. What is regeneration? It's recreating. It's generating. It's where we get the word Genesis. In the beginning, God created. God creates and he recreates. How? By the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's, in the power of his Holy Spirit, comes into your deadness and raises the dead to life. He comes into your blindness and he opens your eyes so you see. He regenerates us. He washes us clean. He renews us by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, the world is full of people who would answer, God accepts me because I'm a decent person. God accepts me because I go to church on Sunday. God accepts me because I give money in the offering. God accepts me because. The only answer, the only biblical answer to that phrase is God accepts me because he's merciful, because of his own mercy. Sometimes we don't like that because there's pride in us that wants to fight. No, there had to be something good, a spark of good. There was nothing good. No good deed. No good hearts. We did not consider God. He did that work. If there's anything good in us, it came from him. And why should that make us hopeful? Because do you see how great your hope is and why it can never be taken away? Because it doesn't depend on you. That's so beautiful. It doesn't depend on you. The ground of your confidence and the basis of your hope isn't try harder, do better, outweigh my deeds, good deeds with bad deeds. No, the ground of my confidence and basis of hope is that God is merciful. It's who he is. It's his nature. It's his character. He's good and he's kind and he's loving. This is who our God is. And so I can have boldness and confidence in my salvation. Christian, what God is doing in you, what he's done in saving you, in regenerating you, by washing you in the blood of Christ, by renewing you in the Holy Spirit, by the death of Christ, by the resurrection of Christ, by this glorious gospel in which we proclaim, what he's doing in you is the first glimpse of the new creation. This renewal. Revelation 21:5, Jesus said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And what a joy it is to know that one day everything, new heavens, new earth, but he's starting with you. He's starting with us. He is making us new. This is the kindness and the love and the mercy of God. And what does that look like? How do we know that, Brian? We know that because it's Jesus. Jesus is kindness and love incarnate. Jesus is grace and mercy in the flesh. He is kindness and love and mercy made visible. That's why we focus on him. That's why we pay attention to him. That's why we obey him. That's why we love him. That's why we worship him. All glory to Christ. You should remember how you should be living. Remember who you used to be. Remember what God has done. And then lastly, remember who you are now. Who you are, not tomorrow, but now. Why? This will give you confidence because of what you've received in him. Look at verse 7. So that, That's another purpose word. That's saying this is the goal. This is the intended result. He's saved you because he's making you this. What is he doing? So that being justified by his grace, not by works. He's emphasizing that again. Justification. What does that mean? It means to be declared righteous. It's the legal declaration upon the character and the nature of the word of God, who never lies, that he speaks a word over you, that word is done for all eternity. And so when he speaks and says, Gabriel Claiborne, you are righteous because of my son, it's done. You are, that's who you are now. That's who you are. You've been justified. This legal act where he declares us righteous in Jesus because of the work of Jesus. And listen, because of that, what does he do? He treats us as his own sons and daughters. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Heirs. You know what an heir is, don't you? The recipient of the inheritance. And all of the riches of God in Christ Jesus are now ours. We become heirs according to the hope, the confident expectation of eternal life. Now, when you begin to grasp this truth, it affects how you live. It touches every area of life. It affects how you deal with other people, every relationship, how you understand every institution that God has ordained. But yet we oftentimes don't live that way. We don't live as if we have been given all of the riches of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that every spiritual riches is mine in Christ. Why is that? I wonder if it's because we're believing things that aren't true. We're listening to the lies. Certainly we know from Scripture that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and maybe you're hearing his accusations much louder than you're hearing the justification word of God. We sang earlier the service, Mighty Fortress is our God. Some of the words are a little old for us to grasp, and we may not understand them so much. I encourage you to look them up. Study what that song means, but there's one passage or one line in there. Remember we sang it says, one little word will fail him. That word above all earthly powers. That little word. And oftentimes I've wondered, what is that word? You know, some people would say, well, it's Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. And we just, if you just say Jesus a bunch of times, that changes everything. And I don't think it means that. I don't think the name of Jesus is to be used as some magical incantation, you know, and if we just say it 50 times, it'll change the atmosphere. It's not what the name in Scripture means. So what's the one little word? Well, I found out that you don't have to figure it out. Martin Luther told us. He wrote the song. And he said, in essence, the word is, devil, you lie. So what's the one little word that fails him? Liar. You're a liar, Satan. You come to accuse me, but I stand in the righteousness of Christ. Liar. One little word. May you fell Satan with one little word. He's a liar. Don't believe his lies. Remember who you are in Christ right now. Remember the hope that you have, not the wish upon a star, that the biblical hope of confident, expectant assurance of what is ahead for you in Christ. This is what we should be celebrating and make us joyful in the midst of a culture that is really messed up. that we used to think and be just like them, and now the goal is to take all of these things, to remember how we should be living, to remember how we used to be, to remember what God has done in Christ, and now to remember who we are for what purpose? So we can just kick back and kick our feet up and relax and think, wow, how God's good been to me. I'm just going to sit around and wait to die. No. So you can be a light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrating it through your lifestyle, through your daily living. Bring glory to God. And so when you open your mouth to speak the gospel of Christ to a friend or to a neighbor or to a coworker, when you speak of the hope that you have in Jesus, it matches how you live. You're not lying. You're speaking truth. That when you understand the heart of God as a son of God, as a daughter of God, that you also would desire that more of his children would come home. That you would hope you'd have brothers and sisters in your neighbors, in your family, in your friends, as you seek to share the truth with them. But oftentimes we're kept from this mission. We don't even think this way. We don't see the big picture. Why? I think oftentimes it's because we don't understand who we are. Let me ask you, what do you need? What do you need that you don't already have in Christ? What are you lacking? What are you missing out on that you don't already have in Christ? And see, because we turn to so many other things, I need this. I have Jesus, but I need this, and I need this. And all of these other things we think we need ultimately distracts us and diverts us from the mission. So in light of that, how will you live with others? The thrust of this passage is to drive us to show grace and mercy to a lost, rebellious world because you are a recipient of greater mercy. How do we show that? By your godly lifestyle. Do you see what a difference is between living life a godly lifestyle for that purpose rather than to live it in a legalistic sense of trying to do this so God's not mad at me, so God's not gonna strike me with lightning? Such a freedom, such a beauty, such a joy when we can live life this way and be a part of God's great redemptive plans in human history. Some of you may say, yeah, Brian, but I struggle because look at my life. I'm so far from what I want to be or what I should be. And listen, I get it, but don't worry. Yes, strive towards that. But listen, understand God's not looking for you to be perfect as much as he's looking for you to point him to himself who is perfect. So it's not about the fact that, I blew it, I dropped the ball, so I can't share the gospel with my neighbor. No, part of it might even be showing your neighbor what grace looks like when you do drop the ball. When you fail, which you will. Showing how much freedom there is when you understand how gracious God's been to you. How you can repent. Parents, let me tell you this little word. Make sure your kids know that too. So your children, more than anyone, are going to know all of your imperfections. They're going to see your failures. They're going to see your sins. So how do you deal with that? Well, we're just going to try to be really, really perfect, or they're never going to see it. They're going to see it. So what do? I think you talk about it, and you make sure they know, listen, I'm pointing you to Jesus and the truth of the gospel because I need him. I need him. I'm a sinner. Yeah, you heard me be unkind to mom. That's wrong. That's a sin, and I'm so sorry you saw that, but let it be a reminder of how gracious God is, that he can change my heart and I can begin to love her once again. How we respond in all of life can be a beautiful picture of the gospel for people to see. In closing, just to make a little bit of application, D. James Kennedy, the late D. James Kennedy, wrote in his book, Evangelism Explosion, he wrote this. He tells a true story. He says, "I once heard a man walk up to a woman and say, 'How are your kidneys today?'" That's the truth. I actually heard the man ask that question. Her response? Did she hit him with her purse? No. She said the following, "Oh, they're much better today. Thank you, doctor." I overheard those words in a hospital room. The doctor had earned the right to ask that personal question. If you doubt that, stop the next lady you meet on the street and ask it yourself. And see what happens. All of which is to say, we need to earn the right to ask personal questions. Now again, the context of what he's writing this is sharing the gospel with people. Paul's thrust of this first seven verses of chapter 3 is live your life in a certain way so you do earn the right, because you've shown respect and care and courtesy and love. You've shown in demonstrating through a lifestyle kind of a little bit what the gospel looks like. You've been humble. You've not been a hypocrite as far as claiming perfection, but having all these character flaws that you cover up and hide. You're real. You're a real person, and you show the hope and the joy that you have in Christ. Through that, you do. You earn a right to be able to share the gospel with people. Two principles to understand that. One is that only authenticity and integrity can win a hearing. You have to be real. Don't buy into the myth that always being in the right will make people hear what you have to say. Own your mistakes. If you've said too much and offended people, apologize. If you're angry, either confront your offender tactfully or let it go. If you form a wrong opinion, admit it. No one likes a know-it-all, right? And no one trusts a holier-than-thou attitude. Furthermore, lead your life with integrity. That means you speak the truth and then follow through on your promise. So that's the kind of practical holiness that everyone respects, Christian and non-Christian alike. This is what Paul is, in essence, driving us to understand. So only authenticity and integrity can win a hearing. And then lastly, second, you cannot convince anyone of a truth that you're not living. So if you want to talk about the forgiveness of God, you'll have to model that in forgiving others. If you want to discuss the love of God, then faithfully love your wife or your husband as Christ loves the church. Why? People notice inconsistencies very quickly, don't they? But they're just as quick to see godly character. And they're also smart enough to know that if you really believe something, if you really believe something, you'll have no trouble living it. May the Lord give us grace to live this way. May we do so remembering who we are, what we used to be. May we do so remembering how gracious he's been to us in Christ. And may we do so remembering that we are his sons and daughters. Let us pray. Father, as we come to you, Lord, I don't know everything going on in everyone's heart right now, but you do. Lord, you know the struggles, the battles, the circumstances. I just pray right now, Lord, that in everyone's heart that they would grasp the truth that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is better than every other answer, every other solution. That Christ, our life, our joy, our hope is better. That we would remember these things today. That we would be encouraged through them to live with others in such a way that you would be so glorified. The gospel would, when it's proclaimed with our words, would be so clear because it would match the way we live because we've been transformed by grace. Let us now worship you in response. Let us sing with joy and praise as we prepare to leave this place into the mission of the world. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.